Okay, let's turn to Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians and chapter 1. That is on page 1343. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 15 through to verse 23 now. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through to 23. We thought about a number of these verses last week, but we're going to be thinking about the final verses this morning. So Ephesians 1, verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this morning we're coming for the last time to Ephesians chapter 1. We spent 2 weeks in the first opening verses, the first 14 verses, in which Paul reminds these believers that they have been given every spiritual blessing by the living God. They are blessed beyond measure as Christian people. And in the following verses, he's reminded them what those blessings are. That they're chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. That they were adopted and accepted and redeemed and forgiven. And they've been caught up in the great purposes of God, the great plan of God to gather all things together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've been given an inheritance that can't be taken away. And they've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of that inheritance. They have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And he's reminded them that it's all of God, and it's all of grace. So that all the glory goes to God and all the glory goes to the glory of his wonderful grace. And then last week we looked at the prayer of Paul in verses 15 through to 20, in which he's really praying that they might be enabled to appreciate all of those blessings. That they might be able to enjoy them and enter into them and see in fresh ways all that they have as the people of God. One of our problems as Christians is we often lose sight of all that we have, of all that God's done for us and done in us and given to us. We lose sight of the fact that we're the most privileged people in all the world. And so Paul prays that the Holy Spirit, that he refers to him as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, might help them to see and realize what they have, that the hope that is theirs, the inheritance that's before them. And that they might realize what is the amazing power of God that's been at work in them. We finished last time, didn't we, by noting that amazing fact that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and the same power with which he now reigns is the power that's been at work in us if we're Christians here this morning. I said last week, it's in a sense just as amazing that you are here this morning that the tomb was empty on that first Easter morning. The fact that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead has been at work in you. That's why you're here this morning if you're a Christian. What an amazing thing. Well, this morning I want us to return to these last verses of the chapter and focus our attention on the one who has made it all possible, on Jesus Christ himself. In these verses, we have some, from verse 20 down, we have some glorious truths about Jesus, truths that we need as Christians to have firmly in our minds and hearts, truths that are, if we believe them, if we really believe them, are going to shape us and strengthen us and humble us and fill us with confidence and fill us with a desire that Jesus should have all the preeminence in every way. That we may have many other needs as Christians here this morning. You may have come here, you may have many needs. Your greatest need is a bigger view of Jesus, a bigger view of his glory. And our need, we may have many needs as a church, but you might think of all sorts of things that we need as a church, but what we need above everything else is a bigger view of Jesus and all his majesty and his glories, to see him risen and exalted and seated in heaven and ruling over all things and head over all things and head of the church. That's what you need. That's what I need today. And my prayer is that the Lord will show us that. We've just sang and we show us Christ. We sang it. And that's what we need this morning. So four things in these verses. He's from verse 20 about Jesus this morning. Again, you younger ones, you can understand these four, can't you? Jesus is risen. He is seated. He is ruling. He is head. Okay, let's think about those for a little while this morning. Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen. Here's the heart, fact of the heart of Christianity, isn't it? The resurrection of Jesus. Now, the opening verses remind us, of course, we were reminded that the death of Jesus is at the heart of Christianity, isn't it? Of course it is. So verse 7, look, of chapter 1, we read, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. So how is it that you and I have been rescued from sin and its slavery and from Satan and his grip? How is it that we've been forgiven? How is it that we have peace with God? Well, it's through his blood, isn't it? It's through his death. It's through the cross. That's where our sin was dealt with. So the cross is at the heart of Christianity. Of course it is, isn't it? Jesus has dealt with our sin. He's paid the penalty. He's been the substitute. He's been the sacrifice. He's atoned. He's reconciled us to God through his death on the cross. That's why we center on the cross. That's why we glory in the cross. That's why we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Praise the Lord. Because on the third day, that lifeless body that they laid in the tomb was raised. Jesus is risen. He's risen from the dead. The tomb's empty and death was conquered. And that is central, isn't it, to the message of Christianity. Jesus is risen. In fact, the Bible itself makes clear, doesn't it, that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, well, the whole thing is futile. We might as well all go home. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then everything to do with him, all his words, all his promises, all his claims, they would be absolutely pointless, wouldn't they? They would be empty. But of course, the Bible tells us that Jesus is risen, that God raised him from the dead. A literal, physical resurrection. The tomb was empty, raised never to die again. And so what do we have in the Bible? We have eyewitness accounts of that, don't we? We have those who saw him die and saw him buried and saw him raised, risen from the dead. That's what we have in the Bible. And these weren't people who were just sort of just set on believing it. They weren't just make it up because they wanted it. It was the furthest thing from their mind. You can read the gospel accounts, can't you? They weren't expecting it. They weren't waiting for it. They weren't all there on the first Easter morning outside the tomb waiting for him to come out. No. They didn't believe it, did they? It was like idle tales to them, it says in the Bible, doesn't it? Until they saw him. Thomas said, didn't he? You children know this. Well, I'm not going to believe until I put my hands in his fingers and in his sides. And that's exactly what he did. And they couldn't deny it any longer, could they? And they died proclaiming it. And so if we're Christians here this morning, we've been convinced of this truth, haven't we? Well, we must have been, that Jesus is risen from the dead, that the Bible is true in its declaration. Death has been conquered. The tomb is empty. The cause of death, sin, has been dealt with, and there's hope in the face of death, and there's life beyond death. And we have a champion, we have a savior who's risen from the dead. Notice what it says in our verse. It says that God raised him. Do you see, notice that? We see Jesus is risen from the dead, but it says he raised him. And in many ways, that was God the Father's vindication of his son, wasn't it? It was declaring that he'd accomplished what he'd come to do. So in Romans chapter 1, and verse 4, Paul says this about Jesus, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection from the dead. That the resurrection, God raising him, was God declaring him to be his son. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, it says that Jesus was raised because of our justification, or for our justification. Generally, we link the cross with our justification, don't we? That's where our sin was dealt with and paid for. But Paul says he was raised for our justification so that we could be declared righteous in God's sight. In a sense, that we could say this, couldn't we? That the resurrection was Christ's justification. It was God's sort of way of justifying his son, vindicating his son, saying, here he is, he's my son, and he's good, and he's true, and he's righteous, and he's done all that I've sent him to do. And because he's been vindicated, so can we be vindicated. So we rejoice. Jesus is risen. Sometimes we come here and we look like we've come to a funeral. But Jesus has risen from the dead, and that really ought to make a difference to us. That really ought to shine out of us. That really ought to... We're risen in Christ. We have a glorious hope then. We've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It changes everything, doesn't it? Jesus is risen. That's the first thing we see this morning. Jesus is risen. Secondly, Jesus is seated. That's what it says. Look at verse 20. I'm not making it up. He raised him from the dead and seated him. Do you see that? Seated him. Now, that's a tremendous truth for us to grasp and understand this morning. First of all, think about various things about this. First of all, seated or sitting down speaks of a job being finished, doesn't it? Done. Someone goes out to do a job, they work, they do it, they finish it, they come in and they sit down. It's done. It's done. Can you turn with me to Hebrews just a bit further on in your Bibles? Hebrews, we read from there, so you should know roughly where it is. Hebrews chapter 1, we read these words at the beginning of the service. And verse 3, speaking about Jesus, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, it was saying when he'd accomplished the great task he'd been sent to do, when he dealt with sin, when he purged our sin, when he'd accomplished that great work of salvation, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It was done. Well, if you're in Hebrews, you can go on to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. Hebrews 10 and verse 12, where it says, but this man, speaking about Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. You see that? A once for all sacrifice forever. It's been done. It's finished. It's accomplished. And he sits down. Done. But notice back in our chapter, in verse 20, that it is God the Father who seated him. That's how it's put, isn't it? He raised him from the dead and seated him. So we could say it's as if God the Father says, come and sit down. Come and sit down. I've mentioned before, Saturday morning, I don't know whether you boys and girls, whether you have any chores to do at home, on Saturday mornings, that was our chore morning. When we were growing up, we were reminiscing a bit about this when I was home this week, and we were given four or five jobs to do by dads that we had to do in the morning before we did anything else, before we could enjoy ourselves in any way at all. But sadly, it was more hassle for my dad, I'm sure. He spent more time chivving us along and chasing us up. He would have been far easier and quicker if he'd done them himself. But what would sometimes happen, you do half of the first chore, and then Dad would come in and find us sitting down in front of the television. And he'd come and go, what are you sitting down for? Come on, get up, get on with it. And it was constant. Come on, just get up, get on with it. We'd be sitting down when we hadn't finished. Well, here's the opposite, isn't it? It's the father saying to his son, come and sit down. You've done everything I've given you to do. You've finished it all. You've completed it all. There's nothing more to do. He seated him. But this is also an enthronement, isn't it? It's an enthronement. The seat is a throne. This is God's response, if you like, to all that his father, to all that his son has done. He's enthroned him. He's seated him on the throne of the universe. That's where Jesus is this morning. And look what it says. Let's just go through. Look at verse 20. He's seated him. Let's look at what it says about that. He's seated him at his right hand. You see that? At his right hand. So in the Bible, to be at someone's right hand is a position of honor, isn't it? And a position of authority. And to be at God the Father's right hand is to be in the position of absolute honor and absolute authority. And that's where Jesus is today. He's enthroned in heaven. King of kings, Lord of lords. And it says there, how does it go on? He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In other words, in heaven. So you can read, we read, can't we, in Revelation. John gives us a glimpse into heaven. Do you read Revelation 4 and 5? What amazing chapters those are. It's apocalyptic language, isn't it? It's sort of trying to help us. It's picture language. But we're taken into the throne room. And there on the throne is the lion who is also a lamb. It's the Lord Jesus. He's there. He's on the throne. So around the throne, there's a whole host of people, the great crowd of heaven, the happy throng of heaven. But Jesus isn't there, is he? He's not amongst them. If we can imagine it, he sort of walks through the crowd and past the 24 elders who are around the throne and past the four living creatures and over the crystal sea that's around the throne. And he sits down and all of heaven rejoices. He's seated, he's enthroned in heaven, in the heavenly places. And then what does it say in verse 21? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. So Paul is thinking about every earthly power and every spiritual power. And he's thinking about every king and every emperor and every president and prime minister. And we can think of every place of power, couldn't we? The White House and the Kremlin and Westminster and Beijing or wherever else it might be, and every other political power and every other financial empire and media empire and every other name and every other person and every other great person and strong person. And Jesus is above them all. And he's not just above them, is he? What does it say? He's far above. He's far above. They're all under him. They're all answerable to him. None of them come anywhere near him. That's what it's saying, isn't it? To our Jesus. You remember how Paul puts it in Philippians? He's given him a name which is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. That name there really means rank, doesn't it? Position. So he's above every other position, every other rank. Nobody outranks Jesus. Nobody can give orders to him. He's the one, sovereign, lords, over all things. And Paul says, that's true forever. Do you see what it says in verse 21? Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So how many empires have risen and fallen, haven't they? You children, perhaps you do about the Roman Empire at school. Well, it was so impressive, wasn't it? But it's gone, long gone now. Every other empire and every other name and every other king, they've all come, they've all gone. But not Jesus Christ, not this king. He's for now and forever. He's for now and forever. He is seated. Brothers and sisters, what a difference this should make to us too. He's risen, he's defeated death, and he's seated this morning in heaven. Do we believe that? Are we living our lives in the light of that? Are we making our decisions in the light of that? Are we watching the news in the light of that? He's seated in heaven. It should humble us, but it should fill us with confidence today. Our Savior, our Lord, our friend is on the throne of heaven. Jesus is risen. Jesus is seated. Jesus is ruling. Let's look at verse 22 now. Jesus is ruling. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So that's telling us that this position that Jesus has been given isn't sort of a ceremonial position. You know, it's not like our royal family. I mean, they look very impressive, don't they? But they've got no power, really, have they? They're just here to put in place to get the tourists in, really, aren't they? That's what they, you know, they're. But that's not what Jesus isn't just sort of. He's not just sort of a there as ceremonial position. No, God has put everything under his feet. He's made him to be head over all things. That means all authority has been given to him. Or he's ruling and he's reigning and he's sovereign over the universe. So God the Father hasn't just seated him at his right hand and said, well, you watch on while I do everything. No, God the Father has, if you like, given the reins of the universe into the hands of his Son. And he's doing everything through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's working all things together. The Lord rules. Jesus Christ is seated in heaven on the throne, and he's ruling. Now, interestingly, when Paul uses that phrase in verse 22, he put all things under his feet, it's not an expression he's just made up. He's got it from that psalm we read together, from Psalm 8. Just turn there again, will you, with me? It's a psalm of David. We saw that. David is wondering, isn't he, at the greatness of God and the works of God's hand and all that the God has made, how he's made the heavens just with his fingers. And then when he realizes the greatness of God, he then wonders, how is it that God is, this great God is mindful of man? That he thinks about us. Indeed, not only does he think about us, he's actually crowned us with honor and a high position, if you like, in this world. Verse 5, you've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Do you see that? In other words, we thought about this, didn't we, in Genesis 1 and 2, when we went through Genesis 1 and 2 recently. God has made us in his image, and he's made us to be his representatives and rulers in this world, to look after it, to keep his creation, to care for it, to lovingly rule over what God has made. That's why he put us in place. Adam and Eve were king and queen of the creation, if you like. And we're to rule in a good way. Now, how's it going? We're not doing a very good job of it, are we? It's a bit of a mess, isn't it? And it went wrong pretty quickly, didn't it? With Adam and Eve. They didn't want the position God had given them. They wanted to be God themselves, didn't they? And so in with their sin came the fall and the curse and all the brokenness of our world. And it's such a broken world, isn't it? And we long for a better world, but we can't bring it about because we're flawed and we're broken and we're failed. But Jesus then comes along. What's he? Well, he's the second Adam, isn't he? He's another Adam. And having come into the world and at the cross dealt with sin and dealt with the curse, he's now risen, and he's, if you like, the head of a new humanity. He's the second Adam, and as the God-man, all things now have been placed under him. He's been given honor and glory, and everything's been put under his feet. That's why the writer to the Hebrews takes it up, doesn't he, in Hebrews chapter 2. He quotes this psalm, doesn't he? So he says, We see that now everything's been put in subjection under Jesus. We don't see that openly, but it's true nonetheless, isn't it? You see a little bit in his earthly life, don't you? When you see him calming the storm and walking on the water and healing the sick and casting out demons, you're seeing a little bit of what he's called to, and he's ruling, isn't he? What we've failed to do, Jesus Christ has done. And it's ultimately in what Hebrews 2 verse 5 calls the world to come that we're going to see this in all its fullness, aren't we? When Jesus comes again and he deals with sin and he deals with the curse, and as his people we then reign with him again in a new creation where there's no sin and no curse. So he's reigning. All things are put under his feet. It's a wonderful picture of utter supremacy. And it's ultimately for the good of his people, the good of the church. That's what it says, isn't it? When it says he made him to be, gave him to be head over all things to the church. That's in verse 22, isn't it? So we're going to think briefly in a moment that he's the head of the church. But there's a sense in which he's head over everything, isn't he? He's head over all things. He's ruling over all things, and he's doing so. What's his great aim? What's his great concern? Who's he thinking about as he rules? I mean, the trouble with so much rule today is people are thinking about themselves, aren't they? They're lining their own pockets. But when Jesus rules, he's ruling for the church. He's doing everything for the good of his people, whom he loves, whom he's come for, who he's died for, who he's coming again for. He's working out the affairs of the universe with his church in mind. In many ways, that's why Paul is mentioning it here, because that's what he's praying, that they might come to know. You remember back in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? He wants us to understand. He wants us this morning to realize that the Lord reigns and he's ruling over everything and he's doing it for the good of his people. So we're secure. And we're safe. And we haven't got to be afraid. Because Jesus is ruling. So Jesus is risen. And Jesus is seated. And Jesus is ruling. And Jesus is head. Verse 22 has told us that Jesus is head of all things. Gave him to be head over all things to the church. For the good of the church. But then look, verse 23. The focus is on him in a unique way, being head of the church. The church is what? His body. Do you see that in verse 23? Which is his body. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, a sort of parallel passage, Paul puts it like this. He is the head of the body, the church. He was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So Jesus is the head, and the church is the body. What does that mean? Well, it means the church has come from him, doesn't it? And depends on him. Without him, there wouldn't be a church. And so we look to him, and we trust in him, and we get our strength from him. We depend upon him. We get our word from him. We listen to him. We look to him. We want his will to be done. We're here to serve him and please him. He's the head. We're the body. And our concern is that he should have the preeminence in everything and in every way. And then we have this amazing expression. Look at the end of verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's been a lot of debate about that phrase. It can be taken in two ways. I'm going to tell you it and give it to you in two ways. It can be taken to mean that the church is filled with Christ, the one who fills all things. We're the one who's full of him. Right? We can be taken in that way, the fullness, that word fullness there. So the church is the place where Christ is most fully seen. So do you want to know Jesus Christ? Do you want to see something of his fullness? Do you want to see something of his glory? Well, then gather with his people and come under the preaching of his words. Because that's the place he's promised to be. That's where two or three are gathered in my name. There I will be in the midst. So there's a glory, isn't there, of meeting together, because that's where Christ is known. That's where he shows himself. So we should be excited about coming on a Sunday, shouldn't we? Because, well, the church is where the Lord is known and where he speaks and where his voice is heard. But then there's a sense in which there's something even more amazing here. Because there's a sense in which the church is the fullness of Christ. There's a sense in which the church, complements and completes Christ. Now, by that saying that, Paul isn't saying there's something lacking in Jesus. As the eternal Son of God, he's eternally self-sufficient, isn't he? And independent, and he doesn't need anything. He's the one who feels all in all. He's the one who feels everything in every way. But it is also true that to be the head, there has to be a body, doesn't there? One writer puts it like this. Listen to this. Hopefully you'll get it from this. So he's saying this interpretation, this picture of the church being the fullness of Christ doesn't in any degree or manner detract from the absolute majesty or self-sufficiency of Christ. As to his divine essence, Christ is in no sense whatever dependent on or capable of being completed by the church. So we're not saying there's anything lacking in Jesus at all. But as the bridegroom is incomplete without the bride, as vine, he cannot be thought of without the branches. As shepherd, he can't be seen without his sheep. So also as heads, he finds his full expression in his body, the church. So this is saying something amazing. It's showing something of the glory and the significance and the purpose that's given to us as a church. That the world around may despise us, the world may consider us to be utterly insignificant, but the King of the universe, the Lord of glory, the one who's seated on the throne of heaven, considers us to be his fullness, his body. And he's waiting, isn't he? And he's longing for that day when we'll be with him forever. And there's a sense in which he feels incomplete until that day. Because we're his brides, we're his body, we're his sheep, we're his people. And he's waiting for that day, to use the words of chapter 5 and verse 27, when he will present her to himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So what's our great need as individual Christians and as a church together? Oh, it's a bigger view of Jesus. It's to see Jesus risen and seated and ruling and heads. There, our Lord, our King. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, well, that is your need too, isn't it? To see the greatness of Jesus. To see that he is risen from the dead. And he is the King. And he is coming again. And the call is to bow to him now. To take him as your King. To trust him. To follow him. To surrender your life to him. There's no one else worthy of it. There's no one else deserving of it. Only Jesus. And the call is to trust and come and look to him.